Father, our gracious and wonderful and awesome Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, we do need you, Lord. We do each day, every hour we need you. And we need you now, Lord, to be with us as we open your word. Lord, show us. Show us all, Lord, that you want us to see from your word. Show us that our prayers should be for you, should be, Lord, for your glory. Open our hearts and open our minds now, Lord, as we commit our time to you. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen. Well, whether we like to admit it or not, we're all created beings. No matter what the evolutionists, those, I call them the priests of evolution, because evolution is a faith, whether they realize it or not, it takes probably more faith to believe in evolution than it does in Jesus. But whatever they tell us that we should believe that evolution is true. But my feeling is that all anyone has to do is to look around us. And we know that there is a creator. I know a lot of us have traveled in many parts of this country and many parts of this world. And every place you go, I've had a chance to be in the mountains. I've had a chance to be in the islands. I've had a chance to be in a number of different places. And every place I go in this world, I see God. I see his handiwork. I see his hand. I know that there was a creator that did that. And I was just talking recently with Dave Syme as he underwent heart surgery. And my confusion is, I don't know how someone, and I know there are many people in the medical profession that are atheists, and I don't know how you can open up a human body, I don't know how you can operate and do all that and know all about the human body and say there's no God, that there's no creator, that this was all just it just happened. Happenstance. Coincidence. I don't understand that, but that's me, and I'm a simple-minded person. But absolutely everything I'd say in this world speaks to the fact that there is a creator, and it is obvious to us. That's what the psalmist David told us in Psalm 139:13. He said, these are familiar words perhaps to some of you, but we always stop short. He said, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Yeah, we know that, but then continue on. "Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." We know, that's what David is saying, we know that there is a creator. But scripture is also true, as it tells us about this creator, that he created us for a purpose. There's a purpose in our lives, and that is to glorify him. Now, you've heard that many times from this pulpit. Many times Sal has said it, and I've said it in the past, that in Isaiah 43:7, God says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed and even who I have made." We've been created to glorify God. And we do that. We glorify God by our lives. Our lives are to be for him. Our lives are to be like the life of the psalmist. The psalmist in Psalm 73:28 says this, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." We're to be close to God all the time. That should be our life. And he says, "I have made the Lord God my refuge." We're to trust God. He's our refuge. We can come to him. We're to trust him. And he said also, "That I may tell of all your works." It's all of that that gives meaning to our existence. Because in each life, God is putting his glory on display. And as believers, as people who have been recipients of God's wonderful and awesome grace, we get to be witnesses to that glory. We get to tell about it. Ephesians 2:8-9. You're all familiar with that verse. If you aren't, you should be. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself," what? "It is a gift of God." We've had God's gift, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. As believers, it's our joy, it's our privilege to be a witness to God's amazing glory forever. Forever. Now, I've used this before, but The Westminster Large and Small Catechism. This was a catechism that the reformers used to teach their children back about 400 years ago. And the first question, and the kids, of course, were supposed to memorize those things. The absolute first question and answer in there is, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, the man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Isn't that statement incorporate everything Scripture teaches us about why God made us in the first place? It was God's pleasure to create us so that He could glorify Himself through us, through our lives. That's the definitive purpose of each of our lives, to glorify God. And we do that when we reflect His glory, when we magnify Him, and as the psalmist says in Psalm 96, when we tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the people. But as you look at that statement from the catechism, don't forget the second part of that. Yes, we are to glorify God. But a corollary to that glorification is we are to what? Enjoy Him forever. We are to glorify and enjoy our wonderful God forever. Remember, that means not only in the next life, but in this one too. Every day we open our eyes up on this earth, we're to enjoy God. No matter what goes on in our lives, we're to glorify and enjoy God. That's hard to do, but it's something that should be, it should be something that we should be focusing intentionally on doing. But we need to ask a question. What does that enjoyment look like? How are we supposed to do that? Well, I think the answer is in our relationship with God, with Him. We can't enjoy God unless we have an intimate relationship with Him. Now, it's no different, really, than a human relationship. Now, you think about this. If you want to come to know another person, if you want to come to know, let's say, a coworker, a neighbor, even your spouse or your future spouse, if you want to come to know that person, you get to know them by spending time with them. You get to know them by talking with them. That's the only way. It doesn't mean small talk. It's not just, hi, how are you, nice weather, that kind of chit-chat. That's not what it is. But rather, it's deep, intense interchange, what the Bible calls communion. You have to have that communion with those people. The more that they share with you and you share with them, the closer that you become, the more intimate the relationship. That's how it works. And that's how it is when it comes to a spiritual relationship with God. Your relationship with God, your communion with God. It's a two-way relationship. And it hinges on two things. Your study of His Word and prayer. As we read and study the Bible, that's where God talks to us. That's where He speaks to us. And then our prayers, that's where we talk back to God. Those two spiritual activities are the basic ways that we relate to God. And that's how He talks to us. Now, Scripture is clear that we are to be constantly involved in both of those. Daily feeding on the Word and constantly responding in prayer. Remember when the church first started, the apostles, remember what they said that their duty was, that their job was in Acts 6:4. He said that the apostles said, but we will devote ourselves to what? Prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That was the two things. That's what their church was all about. And this idea of that, of living that, is also goes back to the Pentateuch. Before the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land, Moses, remember, taught the people. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's Moses again teaching the law to the people. He taught the people that God's law, God's word, was to be foremost on their hearts and on their minds. In Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9, he says this. You're talking about God's word and God's law. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's pretty much everything, isn't it? The law of God is to be the substance of their thoughts and of their conversations at all times. And we're also to have that same attitude with our prayer. What did the Apostle Paul said? What? Pray without ceasing, right? He said that in 1 Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. And he also said to the Philippians, in Philippians 4:6, he says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are to be praying at all times and in everything. We are to pray without ceasing. Those two things, prayer and God's word, should be the overwhelming motivations of our life, the life of every believer. We listen as God speaks to us in his word, and we speak back to God in prayer. And through that relationship, we glorify God. Now here at Lake Country Bible Church, we continually urge yourselves. Pastor Sell says it week after week after week that you should be in God's word. You should be reading God's word. It's important for us. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to store it in our hearts, and we need to take that good news to other people. But the other part of that relationship is perhaps the one we don't focus on enough, is prayer. Now, in the mission of our church, and you'll see it like sometimes on our letterheads and things like that, the mission of the church is praying, teaching, reaching, and caring. Those are the four things that our church should be about. You notice what comes before everything else? Prayer. We need to have prayer. Before we preach and before we teach, there should come prayer. Before we reach out to someone, we give the gospel to someone else, there should be prayer. Even before we care for someone else, there should be prayer. Prayer is of the utmost importance for us as we relate and serve with God's people and to God's people. That's why today we're going to spend a little time focusing on prayer and perhaps some aspects of prayer that we don't always consider. Now, when we think about prayer, I think if we're honest with ourselves, when it comes to prayer, many times we're pragmatists. Now, what that means is many times our prayers become a means to an end. It's like the end is oftentimes selfish. We do it for ourselves. If we're not careful, our prayers can become like a laundry list. And then there are other people who approach prayer as sort of a last-ditch effort. Well, everything else failed. I might as well try prayer. And then there are still other people who view prayer as sort of a spiritual parachute. You know, like a parachute in an airplane. You're glad you've got it, but you hope you don't have to use it. Those are some ways that people approach prayer. And we can understand why some people do that, why they view prayer that way, because they tend to see prayer their way rather than seeing it God's way. We need to understand, and I think this is vitally important, that prayer is not primarily for us. It's for God. That should be the motivation of our prayer. Prayer is not for what we think we need, but instead it's to give God the opportunity to manifest, to show His glory. Prayer is for God. What we might get out of that prayer is only incidental. A byproduct, if you might say. Prayer is a way for God to display His glory, a way that He can demonstrate who He is. Someone once said this, and I think we need to concentrate a little bit on this, but it says, someone once said, true prayer brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. Let that sink in for a second. See what it says? Prayer is to impress you with God, not the other way around. That's what prayer is about. You pray to allow God to be on display. Jesus made that clear. In John 14:13, he said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Well, yeah, but then he finishes out and says, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He answers your prayer so that God can be glorified. Prayer should always be a recognition of God's magnificent glory and an act of submission to it. Now, prayer is viewed that way throughout Scripture. Just some examples as we go through. In the Old Testament, it seems that their prayers in the Old Testament were always concerned with God's name. And remember, His name is His glory. It's who He is. In the book of Joshua, you might recall that the Israelites, when they took Jericho, one of the men, his name was Achan, he took some of the stuff he wasn't supposed to. And so then when the Israelites went out to fight against another town, it's Ai, called Ai, when they went out against them, they were defeated and they were crushed. God, you're supposed to be with us. What happened? And so Joshua and the people, they came before, with all the elders, they came to the tabernacle, and in Joshua 7:9 is their prayer. And he said, all who live in the land will hear about this. This is their prayer now. All who hear in the land will hear about this. They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Then, what will you do, talking to God, what will you do about your great name? Do you see that? It wasn't that these people were going to come and wipe them out. It was God's name, who He is, was going to be blasphemed because of that. That was their concern. King David, remember as he aged, he got together with the people and got all the supplies together for the temple so that Solomon, the next king, could build the temple. And when they did that, David brought all the people together before the Lord, and his prayer is in 1 Chronicles 29. And this was David's prayer. He said, may you be praised, Lord God of our father Israel, from eternity to eternity. And look at verse 11. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty. Let those words ring in your ears for a while. For everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we give thanks and praise. We give you thanks and praise to your glorious name. You see his prayer? God gets the glory. They may have done all the work, but God gets the glory. And then you might remember in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and all the magicians and all the enchanters couldn't tell him what his dream is. And he said, if you don't tell me, if you don't interpret that dream, he said, I'm going to let you have it and even put your houses down on top of you. Well, remember that Daniel and his friends were part of those people, part of those magicians, if you will. But when Daniel found out, do you remember what the first thing he did was? He went to God in prayer. When he found out that that was going to happen, he went to God in prayer. And that night, God gave him an answer. And I always say, I always think about Daniel. I mean, God had said he's going to send these people, Nebuchadnezzar said he's going to send these people, and they're going to kill you. And so God gave him the answer. Well, my simple mind says, I got the answer. I'm going to go right and give him the answer, right, to help everybody out. Remember what the first thing Daniel did was? He went to God in prayer. He immediately went to God and prayed. And his prayer is in Daniel chapter 2, starting around verse 20. What's the first thing he said? Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. God gets the glory. He says, for wisdom and power belong to him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me that what we requested of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. He acknowledged that it was God's blessing, and he wanted God to get all the glory. Now we see that repeated over and over again. We don't have time to go through. There are just multitudes of examples in the Old Testament. No matter what the need, no matter what the situation, the Old Testament saints, they weren't worried for themselves. But instead, their concern was that God's name should be glorified, should be magnified, should be blessed. That was their concern. Now, New Testament was no different. In the New Testament church, the apostles had that same heart for prayer. After Pentecost, you might remember that there was a situation where Peter and John were going through and they healed a lame beggar. And because of that, the Sanhedrin pulled them in. And they said, "What are you guys doing?" And when they talked about it, they warned them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And when they were released, they returned back. Peter and John returned back to the other disciples and all of them began to pray. And that prayer is recorded in Acts 4:29. And their prayer, remember now, they've just been in jail. They've just come from the Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin told them, "Keep your mouth shut." And their prayer was, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, that you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They didn't ask for an end to the persecution. They didn't care what those Jewish leaders said. Instead, what did they pray for? Boldness. Boldness. Why? So that in everything they did, or we might say in everything that God did through them, that the name of Jesus would be glorified. It was for God's glory that they prayed. Later on, if you follow through, there were some other things going on, and the Jewish officials, they arrested all the apostles next time. And again, when they released them, they said and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And this time, they flogged them. Now, don't pass over that. Because flogging in that time, remember, what were they going to get? 39 lashes from a hefty whip on their bare backs. So all the apostles were flogged. And they left there. And they left there and they prayed. And this is what it says in Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, licking their wounds? No, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name, all of who God is. They rejoiced. They praised God that they were able to suffer for what? His name, the name of Jesus. Wow. And even the Apostle Paul, he had a ministry of prayer. All you have to do is read his letters. How many times did he say, "I prayed for you"? Prayer was a big part of what Paul did. And you might remember when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, they had this episode where they drove out the spirit out of a slave girl. And of course it says the whole city went into an uproar. Because of course they took away their livelihood in this particular case. Well, they were beaten, they were thrown into prison, and while in prison, they were put into stocks. And again, don't take that lightly. That's not just like somebody chained their feet. They were put in an awkward position where their feet were kind of set into the wall, if you will. This was not a very comfortable position to be in. And it says, what? It says in Scripture that what did they do? And it says in Acts 16:25, it says about midnight. I mean, you're in that position. You probably can't sleep. So it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were what? Praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Deep into the night, in that dark prison, they were praising God in what? Prayer and song. Prayer and song. And you remember the rest of the story. They were miraculously freed, and it was that night that the Philippian jailer was saved. God got the glory. And of course, if we're going to talk about the New Testament, what better example of prayer than Jesus? These are all examples of how prayer should be. Now, Jesus, of course, His life and His teaching, they were models of prayer. He said that His life on earth, that was His fuel, that was His food, was prayer, was communion with His Father. It was the bedrock of His life. Any number of times in Scripture, you're going to see things like Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. He got up before the alarm clock and went out and prayed. Or after He fed the 5,000, He dismissed the people and He told His disciples to go ahead of Him to Bethsaida. And then Mark 6:46 says, after bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. He went to prayer. Prayer wasn't just an extra thing. It wasn't just incidental in His life. It was intentional. in his life. It was as natural to him as breathing. His whole life was a life of prayerfulness. And Scripture particularly notices, it particularly points out, that at crucial moments in his life and his ministry, Jesus prayed. He was in prayer. Remember his baptism when he started his ministry? What does it say? He was praying when the Holy Spirit descended on him at his baptism. The night before he selected his 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, those who were going to be his inner circle. That night before, what did he spend the whole night doing? Praying. Because that was an important decision and it needed prayer. And even when he was transfigured, it says that he went up with Peter, James, and John on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, he was transfigured. And that was an important time in his life. And even the night before he died, remember he had that last supper with his disciples? And John in his gospel tells us about Jesus. What did he do? His high priestly prayer. And even though he was about to die, what was Jesus doing? He was praying for his disciples so that they would make it through the trial. Not that he would, but that they would. And just as an aside, I hope you know that that night in his high priestly prayer, he also prayed for you and for me. John 17:20, Jesus said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word," through the apostles' word, through the gospel. He prayed for you and he prayed for me. Even the next day, as Jesus hung on that cross, as he was completing at the end of his earthly ministry, he was obedient unto death. And with his last breath, what did he do? He prayed. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was truly a man of prayer. He prayed at the little times. He prayed at the big times. He prayed in the morning. He prayed during the day. He prayed at night. He prayed all night long sometimes. He said that prayer was what kept him going. He had this need, and we should be like our Savior. He had this need to be in a constant relationship, in constant communion with the Father. Jesus is the ultimate example of a prayer. So if you're a believer, if you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, can you do any less? As a Christian, isn't our goal to be Christ-like, to be like Christ? Aren't we supposed to model our lives after our Savior? When Jesus prayed, his goal was to glorify the Father. Remember in the garden, before night before he died, what was his prayer? "Father, not my will, but yours be done." How about each of us? Do our prayers match that of our Savior? It was Jesus on that cross, remember, that bought us this opportunity, this privilege to come in prayer. It's because of him, it's because of Jesus on that cross, that our prayers can come before that throne of grace. Are we abusing that privilege? Do we pray like we're trying to twist God's arm to make him do what we want? Is that how our prayers? Do we want God to change his mind? Is that how we pray? Are our prayers maybe more like a name it, claim it shopping excursion? "God, I need this and I need that. I claimed it. You give it, God." Is that how we pray? Or do we pray submitting to God's will, submitting to his desires? Do we come to God wanting to cooperate with him to bring about his good and perfect will? Is it our desire to see that all the glory goes to God? How do you pray? We need to think about that. We need to understand that our ultimate purpose, our chief end, as it says, is to glorify God. And that's how Jesus wants his disciples to pray. If you're his disciple, that's how he wants you to pray. You might recall at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus sat down on a mountain and he taught the people what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, that's in Matthew 5-7. And the sermon was really his reaction. It was a reaction to the false teachers, to those scribes and Pharisees, to their kind of religion. They had perverted God's word. More than once through that, you might recall that Jesus said something like, "You have heard that, but I say to you." He said that in regard, for example, to adultery and lust. "You've heard them say this, but I say this." He said that in regard to murder and anger. "You've heard them say this, but I say this." He said that a number of times regarding that. And so in chapter 6, he said that everything, lots of things about them, not everything, but lots of things about them were not according to God's standard. He said that their giving was not according to God's standard. Their fasting was not according to God's standard. And then he says that their prayer was even substandard. It was non-scriptural, he said, and it was perverted. What did he tell them? He called them hypocrites. All those who say that Jesus was oh so loving and never said a discouraging word, so to speak. He called them hypocrites right to their faces. And he did that because their prayers, in their prayers, they were praying to impress other people. They wanted to show people how spiritual they were. They wanted to be noticed in their prayers. And he called them on it. And he said they even used what he called meaningless repetition like the Gentiles. They thought that by saying it over and over and over again, they could pressure God into giving him what they wanted. Jesus confronted them because he wanted to set the record straight. He said to people, "Don't be like those hypocrites." And he said, because in verse 8, he said, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And as he was doing this, right in the middle of that, right in the middle of his preaching, Jesus stopped so he could show his disciples how prayer should be. He injects a word of instruction so they might know how to pray. These are familiar verses for you. They should be. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Jesus told them, "Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That was Jesus telling them. Now, I'm sure that should be familiar to everybody. And if you're like me, you had to memorize those words and be able to recite them as a prayer. As a young kid, that's what was done. But that wasn't Jesus' intention. Look, he says, "Pray then in this way." A literal translation of that might be, "Along these lines, pray." It doesn't mean pray using these exact words. This is a model for prayer. These are not exact words to be recited. This is kind of a skeletal outline for prayer, if you will. He's not saying these are the words to use, but instead, as we pray, we are to follow that pattern, the model that he gave. And this model of prayer, if you really look at it, focuses on God. The prayer begins with what? "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And how does it end? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." From beginning to end, it's God and his glory. Those are to be the motivation of all of our prayer. Jesus was teaching his disciples that the primary emphasis of prayer is that we be riveted on the ultimate glory of God. It's all about God's character and his person. Look at it. "Our Father who is in heaven." We recognize there that God is the sovereign creator and father. "Hallowed be your name." We reverence only God as holy and put him above all others. "Your kingdom come." It's not our way that we want, but instead we desire God's plan. And then "your will be done." We want everything to be subject to God's perfect will. God's purpose is our desire. "Give us this day our daily bread." We trust in God and we depend on him for his provision. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." We need his forgiveness, and we look to God for our pardon. And then he says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's a recognition that there's evil in this world. There's evil out there, but there's also evil here. And so what are we doing? We're looking to God. We rely on Him for His protection. And then He says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Basically, there's no other God but you. God is preeminent. Every bit of that prayer speaks of God. Jesus is teaching them, and He's teaching us that we are to trust, we are to reverence, and we are to glorify God as we pray. Now let's just spend a little time looking a little deeper into some of those aspects of that prayer, of that outline. Jesus starts out with, "Our Father who is in heaven." Isn't that how we start our prayers off? Whether it's Heavenly Father, Gracious Father, something like that, probably we start our prayers. And we should do that because Jesus gave us that pattern. It's a recognition that God is our Father. First of all, though, we need to understand one thing to begin with, that word our Father. It's not used in a universal sense. I just want to make this point. It's not used in a universal sense. Jesus is referring to believers. There are many today who teach that God is everybody's Father, and therefore we're all brothers and sisters, and a loving Father would never send any of His children to hell. Now that line only goes so far. Yes, we are children of God universally in the sense that we have all been created by God. So in the sense of creation, yes, God's our Father. But in the sense of relationship, no, He's not. Scripture couldn't be clearer about that. Remember what Jesus told the Jewish leaders? Again, showing who Jesus was and how He operated on this earth. In John 8:44, Jesus talking to the Jewish leaders, He said, "You are of your father, the devil." And then, as we studied 1 John, and we went through what John had to say, he talks about two families. In 1 John 3:10, he says, "By this, what? The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Paul said similar kinds of things when he talked about children of light and children of darkness. And remember what John said about Jesus in his introduction to the gospel? That first part of John's gospel, the first part of the first chapter, is sort of John's prologue to the gospel. And he talks about the Word, and the Word was God. But then he says later on in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says that only as many as received Him, only as many as received Jesus, and he clarified that later on when he said those who believe in His name, he said only those people had the right to be called children of God or sons of God. Scripture's clear on the fact that there are only two families. So when Jesus says our Father, that eliminates a whole group of unbelieving people. And on the other hand, then, with that phrase, our Father, that indicates intimacy, a wonderful and awesome intimacy. But at that time, that was kind of a shocking thing for the Jewish people. In Old Testament times, you might recall, throughout the Old Testament, people kept their distance from God. Remember the name, for example, we've talked about this a number of times. When you look in the Old Testament, you will see the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Well, I don't like that word, but it's what we have to deal with. It doesn't mean Lord. It is a euphemism for God's name. The Jewish people would not even pronounce God's name. They were so afraid of God. They were so, you could say in awe maybe, but they were so afraid of God. They wouldn't even pronounce His name. Actually, if you look at it, it's capital Y, capital H, capital Y, capital W. And they put in some vowels to say Yahweh. They wouldn't even pronounce that name. So that's how much they were afraid of God. They didn't even want to make sure that they didn't say something wrong. They were so careful not to blaspheme God's name. They knew who God was. They knew that He was the one who brought them out of Egypt. They knew they had the Old Testament. They had all the historical literature then. They knew those history parts. They knew God had brought them out. They knew God had taken care of them. And they knew God had disciplined them in the exile when they were taken out of Judea and sent into Babylon. So they knew all of those things about God. And they had this concept of God as a father, yes, but it was a legalistic concept. It was more like God was their father, so they were required to obey him. To them, that term meant more like Lord of the manor or ruler. That's how they viewed God. There was no intimacy in that for them. But Jesus, in his teaching, in his example, he used it in a new fashion. It was sort of like revolutionary, if you will, to them. He showed them the fact that God was a benevolent, he was a caring, he was a loving and sustaining father. When Jesus prayed, he always used the word father. Well, except for one time. But every one of his prayers starts with or has in their father, except for one prayer. And that's when Jesus hung on that cross bearing our sins. And then he said what? My God, why have you forsaken me? But that's the only time. So when we use the words our father, we know from Jesus' example that he's talking about somebody loving, somebody personally involved in our lives, and somebody who's absolutely intimate with us, who knows us and loves us. Now that word father in the Greek is the word pater. But the original text of the Bible, we know, was written in Greek. But Jesus spoke in Aramaic. So we can be pretty sure that the word that Jesus really used was the word Abba. And that term, Abba, is a loving term that a child would use with his father. Just like we would say daddy. That's Abba. It's an intimate, loving, trusting term. And by using it, Jesus is indicating that when you come in prayer, you should approach God like a little child would approach his father. It means you can come without fear. Unlike those Jews, you can come without fear because you know that God is your father and he loves you. That's what Paul said in Romans 8:15. He said, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And because you're sons and daughters, it also means you have hope. You can come to your God with hope. Galatians 4, Paul said, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Don't let that pass you by. You're an heir. That means you're family. Family can ask anything they want of their father, and they know he will give them of the best. If that's true of an earthly father, then what does that mean for us who have a heavenly father? Remember, Jesus said, "Our Father who is in heaven." Boy, that should give us peace when we come in prayer. It's not earthly things. Remember what it says of earthly things of that moth and rust destroy? But God has entire heavenly realm at his disposal. And what did it say in Ephesians 1:3? It says, "God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We have a loving Father who has all the resources of heaven at his disposal. So when we come and pray, in prayer, it should be a recognition of our Father who cares. And because he's in heaven, we know that we can trust him because he has all the resources that are needed to accomplish his will in our lives. When we come, we know he has the resources to answer. So Jesus, in this example of prayer, in this pattern of prayer, he says we should come and we should approach our Father with love and confidence. And then he goes on and says that our first petition, the first thing you should ask for is what? Hallowed be thy name. We glorify God, our Father in heaven. But then the next thing is hallowed be your name. The first request on our heart should be that God's name be kept holy. That indicates a whole spectrum of things. Remember, respect and reverence and honor and glory and worship for God. First and foremost should be God's name. After that, we can ask for His will to be done, and then we can ask, Father, give us, Father, forgive us, Father, lead us. But we're always to begin with God as our priority. It's like, hallowed be your name is a warning to ourselves not to let our prayers be selfish and self-seeking. God and His name are to be our priority. Now, to the Jewish people, remember, that idea of name was very, very important. A name wasn't just a title. Remember, it embodied everything that the person was. It was the whole person. Think about this in the book of Exodus. When Moses said he wanted to know the Lord told him in Exodus 33:19, he says, the Lord is saying this, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then in the next chapter, which is the very next day, the Lord descended in a cloud and passed in front of Moses. And in Exodus 34:6, this is what God said. Remember, God said He was going to proclaim His name. And this is what He said. The Lord, that's Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. There was the Lord's name. All of that was the Lord's name. It's a composite of all of His attributes. And even Jesus, when He was on this earth, He could say what? When you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Because He, Jesus, was the human disclosure of all that God is. That's what His name means. God's name is not a title to be thrown around lightly, but rather it's the totality of all that He is. Hallowed be your name is not just a phrase where we maybe say to make our prayers legitimate. It means we reverence, we respect, and we want to keep holy all that God is. His person, His character, His attributes, and His very being are to be hallowed. That's how we approach God, with an understanding of all He is, and we hallow Him for who He is. Holy be your name. It's our plea that God be revered and regarded as holy. So Jesus taught that we are to begin our prayers with the holiness and the glory of God in our minds. After that, then we can make our requests, then we make our petitions. And then Jesus says that our prayers should conclude the same way they began, with the glory of God. At the end of that prayer in verse 13, He says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What a wonderful doxology of God's, a declaration of God's sovereignty. Let's look at each portion of that, because you can't just go over that. That's one of those things that seems to be second nature to us. And when we say that, it just sort of comes right out of our lips and we don't even think about what it says. But let's look at that. It says, yours is the kingdom. It means we what? We proclaim God as the sovereign king. God possesses and rules over His vast kingdom. He rules over the intricate workings of this entire universe and over every portion of our lives. Ephesians 1:11 said, according to His purpose, God works all things after the counsel of His will to the praise of His glory. And then the next part is the power. Notice it's the power. God doesn't just have some power. He has the power. He has all the power. All the power on heaven, in heaven, and all the power on earth. And because of that, nothing can stop Him as He carries out His will. Then it's the glory. In response to this sovereignty, in response to His unlimited power, the only right response is what? That we glorify God, that all the glory goes to Him. It's only fitting for our God. Then He says forever. Well, we've talked about that before. Because His kingdom and His power are without end, our praises should also be without end. Remember, our chief end, thing we're supposed to do in our life is what? To glorify and to enjoy God. How long? Forever. And then He concludes. Amen. Jesus concludes with that word, that familiar word, word that means firm and secure. When we use that word, we mean it's immovably true. What a fitting end to prayer. We declare everything we know about God to be firm, secure, and immovably true. We say amen to all we know about God. We say amen to His eternal kingdom. Amen to His sovereign will. Amen to His daily bread. Amen to His pardoning grace. And amen to His delivering power. What a perfectly appropriate way to end our prayers. Is there a better way to glorify God and to conclude our petitions before His throne of grace? To affirm that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong exclusively and forever to our awesome and powerful God. We worship and glorify our magnificent and our mighty God with that doxology. Yours, God, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then, what other response, what other way could God's redeemed children respond to that except to give a worshipful and a resounding amen? Father, we are just so blessed by You. So blessed, Lord, that You have the glory, You have the power, and it's all for You, Lord. We thank You that You show us, Lord, how we should pray. I just ask, Lord, that You help us to pray. Maybe as we leave this place, Lord, we would understand that prayer is about You. Prayer is for Your glory. Prayer is that Your name would be lifted up. And Lord, that everything that You give us because of our prayer, everything that happens in our lives would be for You, Lord. For Yours is the glory, Yours is the kingdom, Yours is the power, forever and ever. Amen.